Chapter 2. For those of you that are visiting or listening online, and this is maybe the first time you've tuned in to us, we have been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians ever since we started meeting back together. And the reason we chose this book was because Thessalonians is a couple of letters that were written to a brand new church, just a few months old. And they got church right. And what we wanted to do was just kind of reset things, reevaluate things, and making sure that we were emphasizing what really is important for a church. We want real church. And so Thessalonians is a good example for us. It was even a good example to the other churches at that time. And so we've just kind of been looking at the priorities of what a church should really have. And so then we're going to continue that today. We're on part 4. And while you are turning there, if you're still looking for that verse, let me put something up here and give you a little time of discussion here. Here's a statement I came across saying from South America. Of all the important things in life, football is the most important. I want you to think about that. Of all the unimportant things in life, football is the most important. Now, we all know that down in South America, they don't play real football. They have this crazy game, soccer, that they call football. We know what football is really, how it's supposed to be played. And so that we could use the same idea here and apply it to American football, although there are getting to be more and more people who think that football is not important at all. So I will mention that. But my point in bringing this up is that I think that saying hits one of the key issues in life, knowing what is important and what is unimportant. And sometimes it's difficult to discern the difference. Another saying that you might have heard is not everything that counts can be counted, and not everything that can be counted counts. See, a lot of people live life upside down. What's unimportant to them is really the important things in life. And what is important to them is the focus of their lives, and really, they're not important at all. And so we got to discern what kind of things are important, truly important, and what kinds of things are not. The vice presidents of the United States used to stay in the Willard Hotel. One night back in 1922, there was a fire in the Willard Hotel. And the fire was so great that they had to evacuate everybody. And this is when Calvin Coolidge was vice president. And so Calvin Coolidge was staying in the Willard Hotel that night. And after a while, things began to go back to normal, and Coolidge wanted to return to his residence. And as he's making his way there, he sees the fire marshal come by, and he said, "I would like to go back to my residence." And the fire marshal said, "Well, wait a minute, who are you?" And Coolidge said, "Well, I'm the vice president." "Okay, go ahead." But after Coolidge had just taken a few steps, the fire marshal said, "Wait a minute, what are you the vice president of?" He said, "Well, I'm the vice president of the United States." And the fire marshal said, "Well, get back over here then with everybody else. I thought you were the vice president of the hotel." Sometimes we lose sight of what or who is really important in life. And our text is one of those beautiful lenses that refocuses our nearsightedness to what it is that really matters in the end. So with that in mind, I'm going to read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading with verse 14 and read on down to the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 14. "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who have killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath of is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. So as I said, these verses will help us to discover what is really important in life. I was reading a commentary by Chuck Swindoll on 1 Thessalonians, and he said this. He said, a coach without a team is just a glorified sports fan. A teacher lacking students is a master of soliloquies. A conductor without an orchestra is just a madman waving his hands in the air. A favorite leadership adage states, he who thinks he leads but has no followers is only taking a walk. In other words, a tongue-in-cheek test of one's leadership skills can be taken by a quick backward glance over the shoulder. Is anybody following? No, then you're not leading. What good are leaders if nobody follows them? And what good is leadership skill if the people they're called to inspire to action exhibit indifference or resistance? And then he said this, clearly successful leadership depends on responsive followership. We could call it the flip side of leadership. The two sides to the coin. There is the side of leadership. There is the side of followership. Two sides to the same coin. We could call perhaps the leader the head, the followers the tail. All are important. You can't have a leader without followers, and followers need somebody to lead them. And as strong as Paul's leadership qualities were, they would have been empty gestures in the air if the Thessalonians had not chosen to follow his leadership. And I want you to know that I am grateful that you've chosen me as a pastor and as a leader, and you truly, truly do put the things that the Bible teaches, the Bible that I can proclaim to you from the Bible, you put those into practice into your life, for which I am extremely grateful. And some of the times we just need to realize that this is so simple, but yet it is so important. So the question here, though, before us is, Paul said, I'm your leader and you are to follow me. Well, did they? Did they follow the leadership of Paul? In chapter 2 and in verse 14, the perspective shifts radically from Paul to his apostolic associates, the head side of the coin, to the Thessalonians. And Paul begins an explanation of how God was performing his work in them. So yes, they were following his example. They were following through on the word they had received. Verse 14 says, for you, brothers, become followers of the churches of God which are in Judea and in Christ Jesus. You also have suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they have from the Jews. So the proof that they were following the leadership of Paul is that they were being persecuted. They were being persecuted like Paul was. Remember, we said Paul was driven out of Thessalonica. They didn't shrink from that persecution. They followed Paul. They experienced some of that same persecution. He said they were also persecuted like the churches in Judea. You know, we got to realize that one of the surprising effects of God's word is its power to arouse violent opposition. Did you hear about the Bibles being burned in Portland just the other day? Violent opposition is here. It's going to be even stronger against those who are true Christians. This has been true from the very beginning of the generation of believers. Testing had come almost at once to this new band of Christians, and they were bitterly persecuted. Paul told them in verses 14 and 15 that they became followers of others who were persecuted before them. Now, this doesn't mean that the Thessalonians consciously and intentionally got together and said, you know what, guys, let's get together here and find out what the church did to get persecuted. I mean, this is great persecution. That sounds like a wonderful thing. Let's send Perry over there and find out what they did to receive this persecution. No, persecution naturally comes to those who are true believers in Jesus Christ. Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is a message I know we don't like to hear, but nevertheless, it's true. And Paul observed parallels between the circumstances and the responses of both the Judean Christians and these recent Macedonian believers, these believers from Thessalonica. So what are some of these parallels? Well, first of all, both were suffering persecution from their own countrymen. One of the most difficult experiences in life is when you stand for Christ and your loved ones oppose you. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. If friends and neighbors and relatives, one's own loved ones, oppose a young Christian, that is extremely difficult. But that was true often in the early church. It's true in modern times in many parts of the world today. It's true perhaps in your life and in your family as well. And what a young Christian does under those circumstances tests the reality of his faith. Secondly, both were suffering for the same thing. The churches of God in Christ Jesus, totally committed to the one true God who had revealed himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ, were being persecuted. By receiving the message of the cross and the resurrection, the Thessalonians had aligned themselves with other like-minded believers, drawing the attention and the ire of the enemies of Christ and of the gospel. The world doesn't necessarily oppose morality as such, nor does it really oppose religion as such, but it does oppose a bona fide, transforming kind of Christianity. The world does not want Christ and Him crucified. It doesn't want a gospel that ignores human merit, exposes human pride, and calls sinners to put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That way is narrow, that way is bigoted, and that's not what people want to hear. But the truth is, Jesus is the only one who can take away our sin. He was the only one that was worthy to die on a cross and shed his blood so that we might appease the wrath of God and find forgiveness for our sin. But when we take a stand for Christ and his word, we can expect some opposition from unbelievers. And then finally, both were suffering with endurance. They didn't collapse under the persecution, even when that persecution became violent. The Thessalonians stood true. No matter who opposed them, they held their ground. And so the Thessalonians beautifully displayed the flip side of leadership. And as disciples, Paul was thankful for them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, we go on to read, as Paul turns the coin over again, and he returns to his own role in the teacher-disciple leadership follower relationship. And I want to look at three things out of these verses today. And we will look at Paul's heart, Satan's hindrance, and we're going to end with Paul's hope. We see those very clearly in this passage. But we, brothers, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored all the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wish to come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or joy or crown of rejoicing? Will it not even be you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You are our glory. So first of all, we see there Paul's heart. Paul opened up his heart again as he told the Thessalonian believers how much he longed to see them. Paul hadn't moved on from Thessalonica only to forget about them. He didn't treat them like one-time customers who bought his product and were now on their own to make it work. Rather, the missionaries had been involuntarily taken away from them. The Greek word here for taken away is a very strong word. It's actually made up of two words, opo, which means away from, and the Greek word, which means orphan. It literally means to be orphaned away from. Paul said, we have been involuntarily orphaned away from you. Remember back in chapter 2, Paul says he's like a spiritual mother to them, like a nursing mother cares for her child. Paul says, we had that kind of care for you. In verse 11, he said he was like a spiritual father to them. In verse 17, he calls them brothers. He said, I'm like a spiritual brother to you. You are my brothers. You are my sisters in Christ. But now he speaks about being orphaned away from them, being kept away from them, like he was being orphaned away from these people that he loved, who were like family to him. Paul was no cold theologian. He loved people. These people were his spiritual family. And that's what the church is. And I view you as that. I hope you can view each other and me as that. We are a spiritual family. And when we are apart, something is missing. Something is missing when we can't get together. We can't fellowship together. It's like we have been orphaned. It's like we have been taken away from each other. We are part of the family of God. Now, let me say this. If you are not part of the family of God, the way to become a part of that family is given to us very clearly in Scripture. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, Jesus said, but as many as received him, receives me, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Or John said that really, but even to them that believe on his name. As many as received him, that word means to welcome him in. As many as received, welcome Jesus into their life. To them he gave power to become the sons of God, to become part of the family. The way you enter into the family of God is through the new birth. Just like you are born physically into a family, you are born spiritually into the family of God. You need to experience the new birth. And that comes about when we receive Jesus, confessing of our sin, placing our sin upon him, and realizing that he died on the cross for those very sins, and then welcome him into our life, putting our trust in him alone as our Savior. Something happens within us. A transformation takes effect, and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the believer, being born again. As John said, you must be born again. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. So you have to be born into God's family. And Paul and his fellow missionaries were part of this family here with the church at Thessalonica. And these missionaries were eager, nearly obsessed to return to them. But until they could get back, they were determined to maintain their relationship with the church even when they were separated. And this is what Paul meant by saying that they had been taken away from them in person, but not in spirit. Literally, he's saying, we have been taken from your face, but you haven't been taken out of our heart. Our heart is still there. So this is Paul's heart. We're family. And when we are apart, I feel like I have been orphaned away from you. The second thing that Paul mentions here is Satan's hindrance. And in verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul. Notice the changes in the pronouns there. Notice the change from we, plural, to I, Paul, singular. Paul says, we wanted to come. Wait a minute. I'm going to make that more personal. I wanted to come. I wanted to come once and again, but Satan hindered us. It's interesting that Paul mentions Satan three times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul must have obviously taught them about Satan and about how he works and how he operates. See, Satan, which his name means adversary, hindered Paul. And we need to realize, because we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, his schemes, Satan's two great tactics, I think, in the world today are, number one, to convince people that God doesn't exist. And number two, that he doesn't exist, that Satan doesn't exist. Do you know that the majority of people today don't believe he is actually a real being that influences people's lives? Most people believe that Satan is really only a symbol of evil. But in the Bible, Satan takes on personality. He's real. He opposes the work of God. So how Satan can get in our way sometimes is the word hinder in the Greek was used in a military sense of breaking up a road to block the way for an opposing army. In fact, just a few weeks ago, it was so hot, you know, the road was, blacktop was buckling up. If you came across that way, you'd have to find another way around. This is a picture here. It's what Satan sometimes does. He blocks the way. He makes the road impassable. Paul said Satan had broken up the road before him so that he couldn't get through, even though he longed to see them and to be a further help to them. Well, how could Satan get away with that? We'll answer that question in just a moment. But next, the word also was used of in an athletic game when someone would cut in on somebody who was running a race. You know, you watch people run a race. Any track stars here? Anybody ran track high school? All right, so you know what I'm talking about here. You know, you got your lanes there and you got people that are running, and sometimes people would run into your lane and just kind of cut you off. And this is what Paul said Satan was doing. It was like he ran in front of him and cut him off. He wanted to run that race back to the Thessalonians, but Satan was hindering them. So Paul knew that sometimes Satan could hinder us. And we don't really know how that happened, though. We don't know how Satan hindered Paul. A lot of guesses out there, a lot of explanations. I'll just cut right to the chase, to the one that I think it is, perhaps. I believe it is. When Paul was run out of Thessalonica, we read about this in Acts chapter 17, that there was a crowd of people that were stirred up by the city officials. And they were in turmoil over the preaching of Paul and his companions. And what happened was, they said, we'll release Paul, but you got to make a promise that he's not going to come back again. And there was a guy by the name of Jason who posted bond money, security money, saying that if Paul ever came back again, he'd lose that money. So perhaps this is what it was. It was this thought of Jason losing all this money that hindered Paul from coming back. We don't know that for sure, but that very well could be the thing. So Paul knew firsthand about the intensity of spiritual warfare. And let's be honest, Satan is constantly at work to wreak destruction upon the church, causing divisions, causing discouragement. Richard Mayhew notes, someone has said, when God is at work, Satan is surely aside. What Christ was building, you can look it up in Matthew 16, 18, the devil was committed to destroying. You know, at one minute, Peter's saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The next minute, because he'd been told that by the Father, the next minute, Jesus is rebuking him because he's speaking what the devil told him to say. There's the trying to build the church, and Satan is trying to destroy it at the same time. It's not surprising to see Satan so visible in New Testament churches. I mean, think about this. He's in Jerusalem. What's he doing there? He's filling the heart of Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit and Peter and the apostles there. Paul told the church at Corinth, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Obviously, Satan is at work, and Paul is saying, yes, he's at work, but we're not ignorant. We know what his schemes are. In to the Ephesians at the church at Ephesus, Paul says, don't give ground to the devil, or don't give the devil a foothold. Because, you know, if you let him in, you give him an inch, he wants a mile. You know, but don't give him a place of jurisdiction. Don't even give him a footing. And then you've got the churches, the seven churches in the book of Revelation. You got Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Philadelphia, where Satan is working in the church or in the city. So there's seven churches in Revelation that received letters from Jesus, and Satan is mentioned in four of those seven churches. The Thessalonian church could be added to this list, but it's comforting to recognize that God used even the opposition of Satan to accomplish his purposes. There are three things to keep in mind when we think about Satan hindering us or the church. Number one, Satan is not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful. In fact, he is not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. In fact, he's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. Those are the attributes of God. Satan is not omnipotent. Satan can only operate within the limits God has given him. You just go to the book of Job and you find that out. Whenever Satan wanted to do something, he had to get permission from God. He could not do it just because he wanted to do it. Number two, not all hindrances are from Satan. Sometimes we hinder ourselves. Sometimes God hinders us. Or in other words, sometimes God closes doors. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6, it says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After that, they were come to Mysia. They essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by, came to Troas. Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed, saying, come over unto Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. So here's Paul. This is Paul's heart. Paul wants to share the gospel. Now here's a group of people, they need to hear the gospel. I'm going to go there, I'm going to share the gospel. After all, God hadn't given him any clear direction not to. So he's going to go and he's going to share the gospel. But as he's going there to share the gospel, the Holy Spirit stops him. Says, Paul, I appreciate your heart, but I don't want you to go there. So what does Paul do? He continues on to someplace else. The Holy Spirit says, Paul, stop. I appreciate your heart, but I don't want you to go there. Finally, Paul sees this vision of a man from Macedonia saying, hey, we need the gospel. Why don't you come on over and help us here? And Paul goes this time with the blessing of the Lord. Sometimes God closes doors. Sometimes God hinders us from doing what we want to do because God has a different plan. So here's a good question. How do we know if it's Satan hindering us or God closing a door? Good question, right? And I don't think there's really any easy answer to that. The only thing that I would tell you is you have to be in prayer and in tune with the Holy Spirit and listen to what God would say to you through the Holy Spirit. But sometimes we are hindered because God has something else for us to do. Even though what we might want to do is a good thing, God would say, well, this is not my plan, at least not at this time. Here's the direction I want you to go. And then here's the third thing, and this is just a blessing to me. God uses Satan's plan to accomplish his own will and purposes. I mean, think about this. Had Paul been able to travel back to Thessalonica, we wouldn't have the two letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But because Paul stayed at Corinth and had to write to them, God used him in writing scripture that is available to us today. Perhaps God spared Paul from further beatings or even worse, as it was not his time to die. And so our sovereign God, I want you to get this, our sovereign God always overcomes the work of the enemy. Always. It may seem like Satan is hindering, but it's really God allowing Satan to do that because God has a different plan. God has a different purpose. We can't allow ourselves to get all worked up and upset about these things. We have to recognize that perhaps this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. Now, I would think that every time I was hindering somebody, if I'm Satan, my hindrance only furthers the gospel or the work of God, I would think I would quit. I mean, I would think Satan would quit. He'd just give up, right? Every time I hinder, every time I try to stop the work of God, God uses it for good. But that's not his nature. And so he will work as long as he quit. He can't quit. He can't give up. But if we can recognize that Satan can't win, that God overrules everything that he does, we can live in peace. And we can live knowing that God's purposes are being accomplished in our life, in our church, whatever that might be, God's purposes are accomplished. Which brings us to Paul's hope. Paul displayed joyful hope. His hope was undiminished by problems. And after the sobering description of Satan's hindrance, Paul wanted the Thessalonians to know that not all was lost. There's a bright note repeated so often in this epistle, and that is the theme of the coming of the Lord and the joy that will be ours when Christ comes back. We can ask with Paul in verse 19, what is our hope? What does the future hold for us? Do we have a real hope? Yes, the one who is born again, who is a child of God, has real hope. But if our hope is not in Christ, we have no basis for hope. So Paul asks another question. He says, what is our joy or crown of boasting? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Here's a crown of rejoicing that Paul mentions. There's actually a number of crowns, several crowns mentioned in the New Testament. I just want to give these to you. First is the incorruptible or the imperishable crown, also known as the crown of mastery or discipline. By the way, these are the crowns talking about here that we just sang about. We're going to cast crowns at the feet of Jesus. Where do those crowns come from? They come from the judgment seat of Christ. They're given to those here, the incorruptible crown, to those who consistently practice self-control and master the temptations of the sins of the flesh. There's the crown of righteousness, which is a special capacity to enjoy righteousness given to those who eagerly look for the Lord's coming and live righteously in view of that fact. There's the crown of life. This is the sufferer, the martyr's crown. The crown of glory. Sorry, but this one's given to pastors. But this is given to those who are spiritual shepherds. And then there's the crown of rejoicing. That's the crown mentioned here. It's also called the soul winner's crown. And Paul looked forward to the glad day when this life's journey would be over and he would be in the presence of the Lord along with the other Christians. Paul was picturing the return of Jesus for his church when Christ will come and take his own to heaven to glory with him. But then right after that, all believers appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the reward or the loss of rewards that we have earned or could have earned. So the answer to the question, who is this, our crown? Who is the cause of our rejoicing? Paul says this, it's the believers like you, dear Thessalonians. You are my crown. You are my joy. You are the reason that I rejoice. The apostle was not content to be saved himself. He was not content to go to heaven alone. It's wonderful to be saved. It's wonderful to know that you are going to heaven when you die. That you will be in the presence of God for all of eternity someday. That is a wonderful thing. But Paul said that the real joy that would be in his heart as he stood before the Lamb of God, the one who loved him, the one who died on the cross for him, the real joy would be his spiritual children whom he would bring with him, those who he had led to Christ as Savior would be his true joy. Paul said, when I gather around the throne there, I don't want to be by myself. I want my spiritual children there. I want other people there with me. I want to rejoice together with them. And I want to encourage you. Say, well, I'm not really good at talking to people. But you know what? Anybody can give out a gospel tract. Anybody can pray for the salvation of someone. Anyone can give of their substance to missions. Anyone can invite a person to a church service where the gospel will be clearly presented. God can use us in many ways to lead others to Christ if we are serious about it. And when that glad day comes, when we are in the presence of Christ at the judgment seat, we will have trophies of grace. You'll be there and you'll be glad that you handed out a gospel tract. Somebody might come up to you and say, you don't even know this, but because of that tract you gave me, I read it, I prayed a prayer, I came to faith, I believed in Jesus Christ. Thank you for doing that for me. And that person will stand there and you will be rejoicing. They are your joy, the crown of your rejoicing. Paul says, when that day comes, I'm going to be exalted. I'm going to be rewarded. Why? Because of you, Thessalonians. Because of you, I will be rewarded. You came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through our ministry among you. In that day, we're going to be able to look at those that were saved through our gospel testimony and say with Paul, you are my glory. You are my joy. You are my crown. What a day that's going to be. And I just want you to consider what is really important in life, what is really important in eternity, and this is what's really important. And as we reset the church and we refocus and we begin to think on what a real church is and what is really important, it is leading as many people to Jesus Christ for salvation as we possibly can. And it is all of us together, working together, that accomplish this. Some plant seeds, some water, but it's only the Lord that gives the increase. We just be faithful to do our part. And when we get to heaven, we're going to meet people. And we are going to realize that our life had an impact on them. And they are there because of something we said, something we did, a prayer that we prayed for them. I'd like to make a couple of applications here real quick. Because this is the best thing that I know is to make the scripture practical. We want to be a real church. How do we practically do that? Remember the very first week when we started Thessalonians, I called you to pray for one for another. We had an altar call. I asked you to pray for those in front of you, behind you, to the side of you. That was a very practical thing that you can do. And I know you were doing it. People told me, thank you for that. You're the flip side of the coin. You receive the word. And then we talked last week about being gentle toward one another. Very practical thing that we can do. I'm going to take this and give you one more thing to do this week, all right? And that is to affirm somebody. Affirm one another. Paul called the Thessalonians his hope, his glory, his joy. That's affirmation. Do you frequently affirm the people that you love? Do you desire to spend time with them, seek them out, send them your greetings, even drop them a note? That's what I want to encourage you to do this week. Somebody, affirm somebody from this family. Send them a letter, call them up on the phone, send a text message. I don't care how, but somebody know, affirm them this week. And if God lays somebody on your heart, that person probably needs your affirmation. So, very practical way you can do that. Now, I'm going to close with a story. A man got shipwrecked on a tiny, lonely island years ago. To his surprise, he finds out, though, that he's not alone on that island. There's a tribe of people who shared the island. But they were very good to him, and actually, over time, even, they had put him on a throne, and they catered to his every whim. The man was confused by this, and so he communicated that to them, his friends, and they communicated back to him, and they said, well, what we have done is we have made you king for a year, but after 1 year, you are going to be exiled to a different island. So this man was very shrewd, and what he did is he sent workers over to the island to build him a house, and to furnish the house, and to plant crops. He even sent some of his friends on ahead of time, and he said to them, you stay there until I come. Soon I will be joining you. Now, when that man got exiled to that desert island, or deserted island, it wasn't deserted anymore, he came to a place that was wonderfully prepared for him. And he had loving friends there that greeted him when he arrived. Do you realize, church, that someday we're going to a different place? Only we're not going to a deserted island. We're going to the Father's house, to a place that has been wonderfully prepared for us. Jesus said, if I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. But as long as Jesus is preparing a place for us, we even get to send some building materials up ahead of time by the works that we do. And our works don't save us, but our works are proof of our salvation. And we should be working for the kingdom of God and to build the church of Jesus Christ. That's what's really important. But more important to me than the mansion and the beautiful idea of paradise that awaits me in heaven is you. Someday we'll meet on the golden shore. My friends, my spiritual children, my relatives, my loved ones, and most importantly of all, Jesus, the one who died for us, will be there. Will you be there? Have you asked Jesus into your heart? Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? I invite you to come and be a part of the greatest family there ever is. I invite you to become a new creation in Christ, a born-again believer with eternity in your future. Could I have your heads bowed, your eyes closed? Is there anybody here you'd have to admit, you know, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm part of God's family. I can't think of a time in my life when I've actually told God I was sorry for my sin and that I would change. And I let him forgive me. And I let him, his Holy Spirit, come in and dwell with me. And I can't say I've ever been born again. The shrewd person makes preparations for what lies ahead. The wise person makes preparations to be in heaven with Jesus and with saved loved ones. And your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, but if you're here today and you would say, Pastor, would you pray for me? Because I am not sure that I would go to heaven when the time for my exile comes, when the time for my departure comes. but I want to be sure. Could I see your hand? You just raise it up and then down. All right. God bless you. God bless you. And right now, I just encourage you just to say, in fact, why don't we all? It's good from us from time to time just to rededicate our lives to the Lord. Well, I'll just repeat after me. Father, I come. In Jesus' name. I ask you, Lord Jesus, to forgive me of my sins. Father, I'm sorry. Help me to change. Let me experience the new birth. I receive Jesus into my heart, into my life, as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, and that's not because I don't really necessarily want you to looking around. I just want you to be shut in with God. Remember our question, our idea at the very beginning about what is really important in life? It's a good time to think about that. And if you need to make a reset today, a wonderful time to reset your life. Say, I really haven't done what's really important. I've been following more the unimportant things. But I realize today what is really important, and that's people. I realize who is really important, and that's Jesus. And I'm going to arrange my priorities. And I'm going to send materials on ahead of time to heaven as the Lord prepares a place for me in the Father's house. And I'm going to make it my goal to bring my spiritual, to have spiritual children who will welcome me there. Father, help us with this, we pray. I pray for many spiritual children from my life, from the fruit of my ministry, from the fruit of this church and the ministry of this church. And for every single believer here today, Lord, would you give them fruit? Would you give them people? Would you give them souls? And for our loved ones, Lord, who oppose us because we stand for Christ, I pray that you would bring them to their knees and they would bow before you in this life as their Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think it would be good to sing. What are you playing? Worthy is the Lamb. Oh, we fall down. That's right. We fall down. Let's sing it again. If we could, have these words back up here. And worship team, if you'd like to join us again. Just picture that today as we sing this song. Let's all stand. And then I need to remind, we need to take the second offering. So offering for the Baldwin School. We could do that.
We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. Greatness of His mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, we fall down. and we cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. Is the Lamb, and we cry.
Father, we look so forward to that time when we sing this song in reality at your throne, as we receive crowns and lay them at your feet. Cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. It was is the Lamb that was slain but has risen again and has all power and authority. Holy and worthy are you, Lord. Holy and worthy. Father, we ask that you would bless our fellowship to follow, for those that stay, for those that to go home, Lord, keep them safe, protect them. Lord, we ask that you would bless this offering that we're going to take today for the Baldwin Christian School. Lord, that you would multiply that to meet all the needs that this school has, to stretch these finances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if the ushers would come back, when the offering has been received, you are dismissed. God bless you.